As we continue this morning in our series in the book of Jude, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, if you would please, and turn again to Jude. And we'll look at verse 16 through 19 in the book of Jude, verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. We know that Jude has spent much time in his letter writing of false teachers and the danger of their damning teaching, their damning doctrines. And we have been saying that false doctrine is that which is contrary to that which has been set down for us in the Scriptures. And that's the point we want to continue to highlight today, because the Scriptures, brethren, are always the standard by which we as Christians measure all other truth claims. And if the truth claims do not measure up to the standard of the Scripture, then it is the truth claim that we set aside, not the Scripture. We measure all truth claims against the measuring rod of the Word of God. We hold fast, therefore, to the Scripture. If the truth doesn't measure up, it's not true according to the Word of God. Spurgeon comments, "Sound teaching from the Word of God is the best protection from heresies which ravage right and left among us." Sound teaching is the best protection against false teaching. As Christians, we can be confident that this book, which we hold in our hands today, is indeed the living Word of God. Christian, you need not doubt that this is the Word of God. And we should not doubt, but you'll be tempted to. You'll be tempted to doubt. For just as Satan tempted Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, did God really say, "This finished book which we hold in our hands is evidence that God did indeed say"? And he has taken the time to record that for us in his living and in his unchanging word. This fact means that Christians must know the Word of God in order to be able to contend for the faith. And yet, according to one source, today, 176 million Americans claim to be Christians. 69% of the American population. Would that that were true. Nearly 70% of the population, Christians? Wow, wouldn't that be great? You think that's a true statistic? Only 6% of U.S. adults possess what we would call a biblical worldview. Those that would believe that the Bible is to be accurate and reliable among any other conviction. That's according to a new study by researcher George Barna and the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University. And you will remember, probably, that I do not endorse the theology of George Barna, but when he's talking numbers, we can benefit. And the numbers here are disappointing. Even among those 6% in the survey categorized as integrated disciples, meaning those who are likely the really born-again Christians, and consistent in their beliefs. In that 6% number, there's a smaller percentage that we would categorize as integrated disciples. For example, of this group, 99% plus believe that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and just creator of the universe who still rules the universe today. 99%+ believe the Bible is the accurate and reliable Word of God. 99%+ believe that the Bible is the accurate word of God. Sorry, And 96% claim that every moral choice either honors or dishonors God. Well, that's pretty good, right? We could probably go to church with those people, given those statistics, but we're not done. Even among this group of highly discipled Christians, a surprising number hold views that challenge biblical principles. For example, 52% argue that people are basically good. You know, a simple argument against are people basically good? You know what it is, right? The lock on your car. I mean, you believe that people are basically good. Every one of us, I bet, locked our cars in this parking lot. And if you didn't lock your car, then I bet you locked your front door at home. It's a ridiculous perspective. But 42% believe that having faith matters more than which faith you pursue. Now think of that. Faith is only beneficial when its object is correct. Right? You know, the little bumper stickers you see, have faith, believe in what? I mean, it only makes sense when the object is worth having faith in or worth believing. And listen to that again. 42% say, well, just having faith matters more than that which faith you pursue. Just as long as you have faith. 39% contend that the Holy Spirit is not a real living being, but is merely a symbol of God's power, presence, or purity. This is the one that gets me, and I think this should be the most startling to you too. 25% say that there's no absolute moral truth. What? That's a big number. When you consider that these are the ones that are saying they're integrated disciples. These are the ones that are committed to the Word of God, who believe that the Bible is the accurate, reliable Word of God. Then what? 25% don't think that there are moral absolutes? Saints, if we're going to live for Christ in a godless culture, if we're going to be able to follow Jude's mandate to contend for the faith, we first have to believe that all of the Word of God is literally the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, all of it, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture breathed out by God. We have to believe. We have to know the Word of God that we might be sustained and protected and guided. We have to know the Word of God. We have to be like the Bereans and take up the Scriptures to see if these things are so. We have to know what the Word of God says. Because when we know what the Word of God says, we will be sustained, we will be protected, we will be guided, and we can rightly defend the true faith. We're going to be able to distinguish between truth and error. Then we have to study the Word of God, that we will always be enabled to hold fast to the Scriptures and avoid the religious fool's gold that pretends to be from the Bible. Study, the Scriptures say. Study to show yourself approved. Hey, you listen, I will not, and you're not asking me to, but it's not a straw man, just a word. I will not apologize for the amount of time we spend centered on the Word of God here at Cornerstone. This is what it's all about. And I commend you, because you know what you're going to get when you come to church at Cornerstone. Right? The people who tell me they travel and say, Pastor, the guy was finished in 20 minutes. That's my introduction. 20 minutes. I could give you my address in 20 minutes. I'm Irish. I'd probably tell you three stories and a joke and before we get to the 20 minutes. But when I try to get up here, I try to give you, as Pastor Al Martin would say, I try to give you 16 ounces of the pound. Right? This is the Word of God. And we need to hear from the Word of God. Everything we do in our Christian development classes is centered on the Word of God. Awana is centered on the Word of God. Our biblical counseling ministry and teaching centered on the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God so that we can live in these reckless, dangerous days. We have to be committed to the Word of God. And let's all just be honest with one another, shall we? The accountability of such times together is not only good, it's necessary. We need that accountability, don't we? And so that's what we do here, and that's why we do it here. As Christians, we have to see if we're going to be able to distinguish false teaching, false doctrine, false teachers. The best way to do so then is to know the original. If we know the original, we don't have to know every other conceivable form of false teaching. Rather, when we're confronted with a new teaching, what do? We test it to see if that new teaching stands up against the original of the Scripture. And that way, we're going to know what is contrary to the doctrine of the Word of God. This is so significant and so important for us. Even this morning, came across my email, a female pastor in guess what state? California. Poor Californians. Female pastor, she wants her congregation to know, female pastor, she wants her congregation to know that many of the apostles were actually women. But those patriarchal men changed the names of the apostles and gave them male names. So, you can all go home now. Now you know the truth. Okay? Now, who do you feel sorry for? I feel sorry for the people who are sitting in that church. Let not many of you presume to be teachers, my brethren, for theirs is the stricter judgment. And people will go home from that female pastor's church, and you know what? They're going to have instilled in them doubt in the Word of God. Doubt in the Word of God. So this morning, as we return to this section of Jude in which he tells his readers to contend earnestly for the faith, according to verse 17, we contend by remembering the important phrase which Jude is making here. It's the phrase that we've been gleaning on the last couple of weeks. The words which were spoken, verse 17, the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So recall then this morning with me as we begin that the Bible is God's inspired word. It's the first point we've made about it. It's a word inspired. We've already covered this, but just by review, remember that in Satan's temptation in the garden, he attacked the word of God, bringing suspicion to it. Did God really say? Satan's temptation ever remains the same to us today, and it's never more obvious than when we speak of the inspiration of the word of God. That's why Jude speaks of remembering the words of the apostles. The Word of God is inspired by God. Thus, in the Greek, we say theopneustos, it's God-breathed, literally breathed out by God. The term inspiration is used to cover the whole process by which the whole of the Word of God comes to us. This is why Jude says that we're to remember the words of the apostles. We've also pointed out that it's a word complete. Recall that under that heading, when we think of Satan's ongoing temptation not to believe the word by asking this, did God really say enough? That's the add-on there. Did God really say, and if he did he really say enough? There are many today who will say that the Bible is not enough for us, so we need new and fresh revelations from God. In spite of their protestations to the contrary, their belief that God still needs to speak undermines the finished canon of the Scripture. The historical orthodox teaching of Christianity has always been that God's special revelation since the completion of the canon to mankind is restricted to the teaching of the finished 66 books of the Scripture. And therefore, since it is complete, the Bible is a closed system of truth. It is a closed canon. The 66 books in our Bibles pass the rigid tests, as we looked at before of canonicity. But recall that these tests were not men approving the scriptures, but rather the scriptures attesting to their own validity. I think we pointed out last time, councils could only aid in bringing recognition to those books which God himself had inspired. So recall the helpful statement by Packer on this point when he says, the church no more gave us the canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. Just because Isaac Newton said, yeah, there's this thing called gravity, he didn't make up gravity. And I'm sick and tired of hearing Christians fall into the trap of saying, well, a group of men got together and made up this book. It's impossible. A group of men? A group of men over 1,500 years, many of whom never met each other or knew each other, made this book up? You have to use your heads in this thing. A group of men. The amazing consistency of the Word of God over 1,500 years proves that a group of men didn't make it up. It proves that the Spirit of God inspired different men to write it. And as Christians, we have to be careful. Satan is ever working in your head to try to get you to doubt this word. Ever working. Never happy if you really believe the word of God. So understanding the canon of the Bible is fixed is important for us. For if the Bible is the fixed standard of God's speech containing the truth, then the necessary corollary to that is that the Bible has to be sufficient. And then the Bible must be proclaimed. And then the Bible must be obeyed. If it entails a fixed and absolute standard of truth, then the teachings of the Scripture may be ascertained and dogmatically asserted, says MacArthur. This is why we're not ashamed to preach, to counsel, to teach from the Word of God. This is why we are to proclaim the Word of God with authority, because it is God's complete Word to us, and we can therefore be certain of what this Word says to us. This isn't the words of a man. This is the Word of the God of heaven who created all things and wants you to know him. That's what this book is. Because the Word of God is complete, it serves as the standard which is the measure to all other truth claims. John 17:17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says this, sanctify them by the truth. And then he puts in this important addendum, your word is true. Christian, do you believe that? I hope there's not 25% of you in this church who would say that there are no absolute moral standards given to us in the Word of God. I hope there's not 32% of you in this church who would say, as long as you have some kind of faith in something, that's just, you're good to go. It's this word, it's this truth, which Jesus says is alone the standard. Some of you are maybe getting off on trails, and the voice of your pastor, I'm ringing a little bell, I'm knocking on the pulpit, I'm saying, hey, come back from there, that's going to do you no good. Come back over. What are you doing over there? Come back here. Listen to this. Listen to the truth of the Word of God. Listen to its authority. Submit yourself to this book, for the book that you hold is the finished Word of God given to you that you might know God. Don't get caught. Colossians 2:8 says, too many Christians get held captive by false teaching. And some of you may be playing around, as it were, with the traps of the world, the traps of false thinking. And just listen to the Word of God given to you that you might be called away from those traps. That's why we preach with authority, because this isn't my word. This is the Word of God. And because the Word of God is complete, it serves as a standard which measures all other truth. Lawler states the Christian faith is unchangeable, which is not to say that men and women of every generation do need not to find it, experience it, live it. But it does mean that every new doctrine that arises, even though its legitimacy may be plausibly asserted, is a false doctrine. All claims to convey some additional revelation to that which has already been given by God in this body of truth we can say are false and therefore must be rejected. So many Christians waste their time. Waste their time, and I'll just sum it up in this statement. Waste their time at trying to figure out how many angels can dance in the head of a pin. What are you talking? Will you talk sense? I mean, waste of time. MacArthur, I think, is helpful again when he says, it's always been important to be able to separate God's word from that which is false. God worked through a historical process to establish the authenticity of the canon so that the whole church might have a clear standard. If we now throw out that historical standard and redefine inspiration and revelation, we undermine our own ability to receive God's truth. If we subvert the uniqueness of the Bible, we will have no way of distinguishing God's voice from man's. Eventually, anyone could say anything and claim it's God's word, and no one would have the right to deny it. What confidence could we have in Christianity, in what is true, if the word of God was not inspired and complete? What confidence would we have if we thought that God might change his mind in particular areas? What confidence would we have? And if God changes his mind, what does that mean? Well, it means it makes those portions of his word null and void. God does not think of his word in a way that it will ever be null and void. We looked at that last week in Psalm 138, too. He has exalted his word and made it equal with his name. It is forever, as we'll see in a moment, settled in heaven. That brings us then to consider this third point. It's a word foretold. A word inspired, a word complete. Now it's a word foretold. Last time we pointed out that both the Old and the New Testaments are equally inspired by the Spirit of God and therefore both equally accepted as God's truth. We've pointed out in this series that since Jude refers a number of times to Old Testament examples, you recall that we are to understand the significant continuity which exists between the Old and the New Testaments. Just allow me to remind you of the importance of knowing about the truth of continuity between the old and the new. Augustine famously stated, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. I like that. The new, that is the New Testament, is in the Old Testament concealed, but the Old Testament in the new is revealed. Okay? Rather than seeing little to no continuity between the old and the New Testaments, Reformed doctrine teaches us that there's a close relation in the New Testament to that of the Old. It's not 100% continuity, but there's more continuity than discontinuity. As Sproul states, the Old Testament points forward in time, preparing God's people for the work of Christ in the New Testament. And we already see the close connection that exists between the Old and the New in the fact that in the New Testament, we are to see the fulfillment of those things which are promised in the Old Testament. That's what Augustine is saying. The Old Testament looks ahead, ultimately preparing God's people for the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and his redemptive work. So apart from what some will say, that the reality is that the New Testament Christians cannot do without the Old Testament. I often marvel, and I have some, but I often marvel, and I even saw, well, I won't say because I can't remember, I can't be 100% sure that it was that Bible, but anyway, often marvel that we've taken the Bible and we make these Bibles of the New Testament and the Psalms, right? And we just have the New Testament and the Psalms. It's okay, but how did we get there? All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture. Now, I do note that it's not the New Testament in Leviticus. Because every Christian knows what it's like to read Leviticus. You have to pray a little harder, don't you, when you're reading through Leviticus? Because it's hard, but it's still important, and it's still part of Scripture, and it still fits in the framework. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. As Christians, we can't do without the Old Testament. Thus does Moeller say, the Old Testament is not primarily for the people who first read it. God wrote the Old Testament primarily for Christians. That is, those on whom the end of the ages has come. So we see this continuity in the perspective of the Word of God from the Old to New as well. However, while the Old Testament is the Word of God, it is not yet the finished Word of God. God, through His Spirit, still had more to progressively reveal to His people. We talked about that even today in the CD hour, when in Jesus in John chapter 16 says to His disciples, He has more to reveal to them, but they're not ready to receive it. He's got more to say. And thus the Spirit of God would come and say what Christ is still revealing. And we understand that is, you know, through the men that would yet finish the canon of the Scripture. The Old Testament shows us what in theology we call progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. We see, for example, this picture in Hebrews 1:1, where we read that God revealed Himself at many times and in many ways in the past. We want to take from this verse today that God revealed His Word through the course of time, progressively. Now, how does that process look? Again, this process, progressive revelation, as Old Testament scholar Alec Moiter explains, progressive revelation is a movement from truth to more truth and so to full truth. Progressive revelation is not a movement from error to truth, but from truth to truth, the lesser to the greater, the provisional to the permanent, the inadequate to the perfect. That's, a good explanation of progressive revelation. It's an important way for us to understand then the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. From the very beginning, when God revealed truth to Adam, what did we see? God didn't share everything with Adam, did He? He only gave Adam what he needed at the time in order to rightly know and live for God. We see the same with Noah. As God revealed sufficient truth to Noah for Noah to obey and to fulfill God's purpose, but not all of it. As we progress in the Old Testament, we see that God gave more information to Abraham and unveiling more of Himself and His purposes. And certainly we can see that God revealed Himself more, even most fully, we might say, in the Old Testament to Moses. And then, of course, we're taken to the ultimate revelation of God, seen in the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. For in John 1:1, we know that Jesus is called the Word of God. So we see this progressive revelation throughout the course of the Old Testament pointing us to the New Testament, where there are indeed references to this kind of progressive revelation even found in the Old Testament. Notably, we see it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God, in speaking to Satan, promises, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God doesn't tell everything, but it shows that there's going to be this progressive revelation to understanding who's the seed of the woman. In referring to this verse, I think Calvin is helpful when he says, the Lord held to this orderly plan in administrating the covenant of His mercy. As the day of full revelation approached with the passing of time, the more He increased each day the brightness of its manifestation. Accordingly, at the beginning, when the first promise of salvation was given to Adam in Genesis 3:15, it glowed only like a feeble spark. Then, as it was added to, the light grew in fullness, breaking forth increasingly and shedding its radiance more widely. At last, when all the clouds were dispersed, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, fully illumined the whole earth. I love that. That is such a wonderful picture of starting with this little spark, as Calvin refers to it, and beginning to shed more and more light until Christ. The ultimate expression of revelation, of God's revelation. For another example of progressive revelation, we can consider Psalm 119. And if there was ever a psalm which was dedicated to the wonders of the Word of God, it's Psalm 119. You could recall probably that Psalm 119 is to be said to be the expansion of the psalm that was read for us this morning by our brother, Psalm 19, which extols the Word of God to us. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect enough to do what? Convert the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. If you're older, you're thinking of it More to be desired are they than gold. Somebody help me. They than much fine. There you go. Old people. You gotta love us. More to be desired. And Psalm 19 then is an expression of that unique wonder of the Word of God. And Psalm 119 further magnifies the marvels of God's written Word. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 119, if you would. Psalm 119, as we consider these truths. Here we read that David says himself about the Word of God at his time, but we again note that the Word was not yet complete. So what we see here is that David is foretelling that fully inspired Word of God would be completely equal with the Word given to that point in time up to David and the other Old Testament writers. So you're in Psalm 119. Look at verse 160. And by the way, as you're turning there, if you were here when we preached through our survey of the Psalms, every one of you was nervous about Psalm 119. Every one of you. Demetrak's family came and they said, Tom Demetrak's family came and they said to him, is he still preaching in the Psalms? And he said, yes. And they said, what are you going to do when you get to Psalm 119? And Tom, in his Barnabas way, says, I'm leaving the church. But I only preached Psalm 119 in four sermons. That's pretty good, isn't it, brother? Four sermons. Fellow pastor over here, he's amazed at that. No more than me. But Psalm 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Here we see again the process of progressive revelation and the promise of continuity in that David says that every one of God's righteous judgments will endure forever because the word is eternal and unchanging. What we see here, as one commentary states, is that from the beginning, that is, every word from Genesis to the end of the scripture is true. The whole body of revelation from start to finish is truth. David is showing us that the word yet to be foretold would yet be the very word of God. We get another picture of that, the picture of progressive revelation in Psalm 119. Look back to verse 89. David writes, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Think about that. This verse is as much a prophecy regarding the coming further revelation of God as it is a statement of the fact and the trustworthiness in the entire Word of God. The Word of God is settled in heaven forever. It was being progressively revealed in God's own time, but note that it had already been settled forever where? In heaven. Spurgeon states, the Lord's Word is from old the same and will remain unchanged eternally. The mouth of the Lord has spoken and so confirmed it that to all eternity it must stand the same, settled in heaven where nothing can reach it. God's purposes, promises, and precepts are all settled in his own mind, and none of them shall be disturbed. The Lord will be faithful to his covenant. The word of God is settled forever, and it's settled forever in heaven. Even though David didn't have all of the word of God yet revealed to him, we note this. David is saying that the word yet to be progressively would be revealed would still be God's word because it came from God himself. I say to you, brethren, this morning, in a day of constant change, in a day of fluctuation, in a day of confusion, I give thanks for the consistency of the word of God. I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful that the word of God is settled in heaven. In a day when people can believe that they are cats or dogs, or that men can be women and women can be men, in a day when words seem to be losing their meaning and once understood definitions seem now to be fluid, I give God thanks and praise for the stability of this word. In a day when it seems more and more people are overwhelmed and stressed because of all the negative moral changes that they see happening in the world around them, I give God thanks and praise for the settled peace of this word. In a day when it seems as if sin is so strong as it might win the day, I give God thanks and praise for the power of this word. Brethren, this book is the word of God, and it's settled in heaven. Doubt it no more. Question it no longer. For if you do, you beat yourself against the eternal rock, and who will come out the loser? How thankful we should be for the everlasting nature of the word of God. God's word, because it comes from him, is not subject to change. It is not subject to variation. His counsels are of old, and they are faithful, and they are true. His word is determined. It is fixed. It is immovable. Humble yourself to the truth that this is God's finished word. The Bible, being the very word of God, is already forever settled in heaven. You think God's up in heaven wondering about whether he's going to change his mind? You think we can petition the throne of God to say what the Bible says is a sin? That we could petition God to say, hey, let's not have this be a sin. Brethren, if it's not a sin, then Jesus died for nothing. The word of God is settled. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, because of Jesus Christ, every one of the promises of the Scriptures are yes, and they are amen in Christ. The word of God is settled forever in heaven. Thus does Jesus say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Throughout the course of history, consider all those who have tried to destroy the word of God, tried to lock it up, tried to make it illegal. We may be coming to those days again. Scotland is on the verge of passing hate laws, hate speech laws that are chilling. I don't know what it would look like. I don't know enough about it to say if there's any provisions for the church, but from what I briefly saw, it doesn't look so. You can't speak against anything in Scotland. It'll be hate speech. Can I just tell you that preaching the word of God with authority is never hateful? Telling someone the truth is not hateful. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. I would remind you that MacArthur, I think, is helpful when he says, soft preaching produces hard hearts, but hard preaching produces soft hearts. That's the power of the Word of God. But even though there will be laws, there have been and there will be laws passed against the declaration, the proclamation, and the truths of the content of this Word, God's Word is settled forever in heaven. And yet withal, the Bible has been preserved, been kept, and been not corrupted by any falsehood. The Lord, why is this the truth? Because the word of God is settled in heaven. Look at verse 90. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. A part of the reality of life is death. Generations pass away, people change. But God's faithfulness and his word do not and will never change. Every generation gives new proof to the truth of God's word. The Bible promises that the faithfulness of God and the surety of his word cannot be removed. There is coming a day, Philippians 2:11, when the loudest atheist, when the greatest blotted and applauded agnostic, will bend his knee to God, and he will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, because the word of God is settled in heaven. The Bible promises to us the faithfulness of God and the surety of his word can never be removed. It's been powerful enough to establish the earth through his word. He's powerful enough to keep the earth and be faithful to his promises through his word. This is the word that is foretold in the Old Testament and completed in the New. The truths and prophecies foretold are fulfilled in the scripture, evidence to us that the Bible is indeed the word of God. We see all of these truths in such a little phrase that Jude gives to us, spoken before by the apostles. The apostles. Scholars think that it's likely that Peter and Paul are the apostles to whom Jude refers. Jude says the apostles' predictions about the coming of false teachers peddling false doctrine had all come true in their time. And these predictions of the apostles can be found throughout the New Testament. One case in point is Acts 20, 29, where Paul writes, "Know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." The word foretold. MacArthur comments that the apostles had warned the coming generation about apostates so that they would be prepared and not be taken by surprise. God's word is designed to warn and protect. We see that even before these teachers had arisen, the Bible warns of their coming. Jude is reminding his readers of the importance of the fact that the apostles predicted the emergence of these false teachers and wrote their prophecies down for the benefit of all those who would follow. It is clear that the apostles were very conscious of living in the last days and therefore warned Christians to be prepared to contend with false teachers and expect difficult times. Interestingly, we should take note that the apostles taught their listeners that even the early Christians were already living in the last days. Recognized by the fact that false teachers would even more greatly undermine the true members of Christ's church. Now, you might wonder how it is that the early Christians could be said to be living in the last days when we say that we're living in the last days as well. You might wonder that. Well, I think Kistemaker is helpful when he says that the beginning of the last days are seen in the first century when Christ came and brought the gospel and lasts until his eventual second return. Scripture teaches that during this period, the forces of evil will become increasingly visible and increasingly audible. You take a look at what's happening on our campuses, our college campuses across this country. You take a look. Have you watched any of what's going on? Take a look. You want to talk about the forces becoming increasingly visible and audible? Take a look. You'll not hear probably Voltaire quoted too often from the pulpit, but I think he's helpful in this regard. I may disagree with what you say, but I'll defend your right to say it. But that's not where we're headed. And I have told you, dear brothers and sisters, all along that Satan's target is not the photographer, it's not the baker, it's not the lawmaker, it's the man of God in the pulpit. That's the target. That's what this speech argument's all about. And all you need to do is take a look at the generation that's coming up. I don't want them to help me if I'm in a nursing home. I guarantee. I mean, and what's really fascinating to me, it makes me heartsick, truly, is to watch how these young women behave. Just, I don't use the word cheaply. I want you to know that. It's just demonic. It looks demonic. It's screaming. Screaming. I can only watch a few minutes of it, really, and that's pushing it, the limit. But this is the culture in which we're living. These are the folk that are coming up behind us. These are the ones who are voting and concerned about the laws of the land. But this is exactly what the Bible has told us will happen. Along with Jude, we can see that the Bible is a word foretold. For just as Jude, we see these things happening in our own day, and we see them increasing. But we should not be surprised, because that's exactly what God says. And like that day so long ago, we too can cry out to Christ in a different context, but the words are no less potent. Hosanna. Lord, save us. We long for the day of Christ's return. But in our longing, let us be reminded that the word foretold tells us more than just false teachers will come in the last days. As the people of God, we should be encouraged that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of God's revelation, and he has indeed finished the work that God had given him to do. And listen, therefore, to what the writer of Hebrews also says. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Thus, like Jude before us, we are to understand that the Bible is a word foretold in the accuracy of the apostles who prophesied about the coming false doctrine and false teachers, but even greater is the accuracy of the word of God in telling us about the coming final victory of Jesus Christ, a word spoken to us in these last days by his Son who conquered sin and conquered death. And God's people said, by way of application, brethren, the evidence, I believe, is overwhelming. The Bible is more than just another book written by men. The Bible is not a book to be distrusted and doubted. It is a book in which you can place the full force of your faith and confidence. It is the one and only God-breathed book given to us. It is the special revelation of Yahweh to his people. Both Old and New Testaments we treasure. And those of us who know Christ treasure this book. We would say with Jesus himself, we know by personal experience, we cannot live on this world's bread. We can only live on the bread of the Word of God. We need this book. We need to be immersed in this book. It is the compass for us. It is the shield for us. It is the sword for us. It is a protector and a defender. It is a light. It is a lamp. We need this book. There is no more powerful book than the Word of God. Thus does God ask through the prophet Jeremiah, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? Be assured of this morning, dear saints. We've been warned about the coming of false teachers. But amid all their false teaching about God's word, amid all the ones who are tempting you to doubt what God's word says, we know that God's word is powerful enough to break through all their lies and to withstand all their falsehoods. It is completely pure. It is completely true. It can be completely trusted. Father, how thankful we are that the book we have in our hands today is not a book compiled by men, but it is a book written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God using men. And we give you thanks for that truth. We give you thanks that your word is settled in heaven. Father, I pray that that would impact us in this day and in the coming week. Your word is true and it's settled in heaven, and therefore we can trust, we can obey, we can be comforted because our faith is in the living word of God. We're thankful that we can't separate the word from the Christ of the word. To believe Christ is to believe his word, and to believe the word is to believe Christ. So increase our faith, Lord, in the living of these days. And accept our thanks for your living word, which is settled forever in heaven, we pray. In Jesus' name.